Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Have you thought about what the world hopes for or what the world is hoping in? What is it they want or think that they hope will happen in the future? And of course, there's a lot of different things that you could talk about or areas. But when it comes to the human body and life itself, they hope for ongoing or continued or even eternal life. I think I saw in the news a few months ago where somebody had said in 2036, we'll figure out the secret to eternal life and we'll live forever. But it shows they want that. They desire that. When it comes to the earth, somehow we've got to preserve this earth. It's all we have. So we have to recycle. We have to make sure we use things correctly. And I won't even go down global warming very far. But, this notion that somehow we're destroying this planet, we've got to save it. We've got to protect it. And then there's the nations and how the nations are at odds and at war with one another and the enmity and the friction. And somehow I guess the UN was supposed to solve all that. And that hasn't gone real well, it would seem. But they have these thoughts or desires of what they really want, their hope is in. And yet, because in our humanness, our sinfulness, our weakness, they continually fail. And it really cannot happen by man's efforts, by man's desires or plans or designs. But when we come back to Romans 8 again this morning and pick up where we left off, Paul is talking about our hope as believers. What is it that we long and look forward to? What is it that we can expect and know will happen in the future? And the reason he's come here is because of the certainty of suffering. Believers are going to suffer. The Christian life is going to involve difficulty, hardship, and pain. And he knows that's not easy for us to handle. That's not easy for us to go through. And so really what he's trying to show us is that it's worth it, that our hope is well placed, and that eventually we'll get through the end of the suffering here and we'll get to glory in the future. And we saw that the two things he focused on and we began to look at were, first of all, the glory of a restored earth, that God would restore the earth in the future to its former glory, its initial glory when he created it. And secondly, that he would then give believers glorified, perfect bodies that would live forever and be eternal. Interesting, the connection with what the world says they want or are striving for, yet can never obtain. But through Christ as believers, Paul is saying we will obtain that. We will obtain exactly that. Perfect, glorified bodies that will live forever. A restored earth that is exactly what God created it to be, that will go on in beauty and perfection for this thousand-year kingdom. And ultimately, as we'll see, even a part of that kingdom, a perfect ruler, perfect government, and a perfect relationship of peace between the nations. See, man desires these things, but they're unwilling to surrender to God. They're unwilling to admit that God is the only one who can bring this to pass. But as believers, as we grow and learn and understand about the future God has for us, the future glory, what we'd oftentimes call eschatology or end times, we find out that that's exactly what God has planned. And that as believers, as we live for him here and we suffer for him here, we are to fix our hope on that glory. We are to long for and look forward to that glory, just as we began to see that the earth, in a personified way, longs for that glory as well. Jump with me back into Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And we highlighted the connection here that the creation is longing to be freed from the curse and all the corruption that curse brought upon it. And as Paul is personifying the earth here to make his statements more powerful, the earth knows that it will be freed from bondage at the point when the sons of God are revealed in glory. When we are freed from our bondage, so to speak, from these bodies that are limited and weak and dying, and we're given glorified bodies. And that's the connection being made here that will lead us to our second section today, beginning in verse 23, and our own desire to be glorified with Christ and be given these perfect and glorified bodies. But it says that the earth has hope here, that it will be released, that it will be freed from the curse and all the effect and impact of the curse. And we began to look at what that looks like. Because if we're going to fix our hope on this, we need to know what it means. We need to know what's involved and how great it's going to be. Remember, Paul made this contrast in verse 18, that the glory that's coming is far greater, can't even be compared. The suffering is so much less. It can't be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. It's so much greater, infinitely greater. But we have to understand what that means. We have to know what God has in store for us. Because when we do, then we can be excited about that. We can look for that and we can persevere in the midst of taking up the cross and following Christ and the ridicule and the pain and the hardship that comes in sharing the gospel in a world that hates the truth, as we saw in Sunday school, hates the light. And we're sent to declare that light, to live that light. So we must understand, what does that look like? And we began to look at some of the characteristics. No pain in childbirth, number one. As we saw back in Genesis 3, that was one of the initial parts of the curse, that the childbirth would be in pain. And that wonderful event, that event that was to be so glorious, was so impacted by tremendous pain, one of the greatest pains, if not the greatest pain in life, that of giving birth to a child. Yet now it will be released from that, and it will be a glorious, completely wonderful and amazing and beautiful event when the child is born without any pain and brought into this world. No sickness or disease, that will all be gone. And really, I think as a result, we'll have a population explosion. When you don't have children dying in birth, you don't have people getting diseases and sicknesses. And we saw last time, even if you die before 100, it'll be known that you were going to do something sinful or wicked. So a world where those things are absent, and so population explodes, and almost no one is dying. There's no one of anything as well. Bumper crops continuously. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. A perfect environment, no violent thunderstorms, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, droughts, or famines. Every so often, 5,000 die, 20,000. Because of some of these huge storms and things that happen in our environment right now in this cursed and fallen state, and so it wreaks havoc and ravages mankind. We saw there'd be very little death in Isaiah 65:20. That those who die before 100, it'll be known they had evil in their heart. They were going to sin outwardly. We'll talk a little bit more about that in another point here. We know from what was read in Isaiah 11 that there's no enmity between man and animals. That clash and that friction and that hostility between man and animals will be gone. Look again back at Isaiah 11. Where he says in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat not the ox, but straw like the ox. He'll eat straw, which is very, very surprising. Verse 8, the nursing child, the baby, the infant will play by the hole of the cobra. Not a place you'd normally leave your baby right now. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain. Really indicates during this 1,000-year reign, this kingdom, that this enmity will be completely gone. I mean, just think about that for a few minutes. Dwell on the joy of a squirrel jumping on your shoulder. And you could pet the squirrel without being afraid it would bite you. You think of a lion or a bear going up and hugging them and feeling the softness of their fur or their mane, and that they're not going to maul you. They're not going to kill you. You can enjoy that without any fear. Now, if you've been here very long, you know what's coming next, and that's I'm going to talk about the animals I want in my millennial mansion, and I wouldn't want to disappoint you. And I thought about it. It is probably a hobby horse of mine, but I figured, you know, it's not a bad one, though. It's probably a better hobby horse that a pastor could have than other options. And so, of course, my penguins and giraffes and beautiful animals that I'd love to have live next to me or have as pets, if you will. I've always thought giraffes were so beautiful, and even to ride a giraffe. And, of course, I can't get hurt at that point, so it's okay if I fall off. But and penguins, you can squeeze them, and they won't peck you. And they're so beautiful. I keep adding things. I decided I'd probably like an aquarium with jellyfish because I've always thought jellyfish were so cool, just so beautiful and graceful as they, you know, slowly move through the water. And just the way they're designed is so incredibly beautiful. So, hey, why not an aquarium with some jellyfish that I could enjoy? And they won't sting me, of course. And so I could even pet them and get to see them close up. But anyway, just the idea that there's no enmity anymore between man and animals. And that's the way God designed it. God designed animals to be enjoyed by us without any fear of being bitten or stung or even killed as it is today. And thankfully, God did put the fear of man on animals after the flood. And so that's why they mostly run away from us. Otherwise, we may not have survived out of the first, you know, few years after the flood, but God put the fear of man on animals, so they do run away from us. But here, to enjoy them freely and fully, there's no zoos anymore. You don't need a zoo because all these animals can just roam freely. And now, you know, I remember living in LA and there'd be mountain lions once in a while that would come down into the cities. Someone would report it, be on the radio and a lot of fear, and, you know, someone would go out there to try to tranquilize or kill it. But again, no, they'll roam freely. We can see it instead of just deer. We'll see lions walk by, bears lumber by with their cubs. You can pick up a cub, which, yeah, of course, those cubs, those baby animals are so cute. But you dare not do that now, or the mom's going to, you know, go after you. But then to be able to pick up the cubs and play with them and to enjoy them, just a little bit of the thought of what an incredible time this will be, what a glorious time. When there is no fear, and especially clearly no fear of animals at all, that we will enjoy them just as God has designed. Well, moving on, there's also no weeds at all anymore. The curse that was put on the soil, that was put on the earth, that man would now have to toil, you know, all that's going to be gone. Imagine the earth just naturally bringing forth flowers of all kinds of colors. Again, I referenced my wife's green thumbs and just the beauty of her flower garden and the flowers she plants. She found another one recently. The bloom was like this big. I don't remember what flower that was, hibiscus of some sort. But I mean, just incredible, just huge. And then, of course, the Japanese beetles attack it and destroy the beautiful blossoms. But again, a time when not just in the tropics, not just in certain, but all over the world, you'll have this blossoming and blooming of the world and the scent, the beautiful fragrances that will be everywhere as God, the curse is lifted. I think of even around here, sometimes around the interstates, you'll notice where they take a whole patch, maybe almost an acre, and they'll plant it all with a certain flower, and that'll bloom for a while. And how beautiful that is. I love seeing that, the red or the blue or the yellow. Again, it's just a taste of what's to come when this occurs and the curse is lifted. Even the growing of food, and I mentioned the bumper crops earlier, but in the absence of weeds, and if you've ever been involved in farming, I was on a farm for 3 summers, my uncle's farm, and got to see firsthand the battle against weeds and how challenging it is to fight back the weeds. And if you don't do that, they take over very quickly. And even more recently, they evidently modified the bean and the corn seed so they could just spray everything with Roundup and the bean and the corn wouldn't die. And it made for incredibly beautiful fields for a while. But lo and behold, those weeds modified as well. And they eventually came back and were overrunning the fields again. So they had to do something different a few years back. But again, all of that's going to be gone. That struggle and battle to fight the weeds and to produce food and crops will be over. And whatever you plant is going to come forth in abundance in the blessing of that. Another element of this kingdom, this glorious time when the earth is restored to all its glory and beauty, is the fact that Satan and his demons will be bound. Look over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. And so we find here, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So here's Satan, and I take it his demons with him are bound for 1,000 years. And that's really where we get the length of this kingdom from. The Old Testament does not give us this 1,000 years. Here's where we really are given. It's repeated throughout the next 6 or 7, 8 verses. Over and over, I think 6 or 7 times, we have this 1,000 years. But one of the wonderful realities of this new earth, this restored earth, is going to be that Satan is bound, and therefore is unable to go about his evil work. You think about who's animating the world system today. Who is the god of this world? It is Satan. Who's behind Hollywood and all the filth and all the garbage? Who's behind the false religion and the creation and promotion and drive of false religion to capture the hearts of men and women and deceive them? We know that it's Satan and his demons that are inspiring that. And here now for 1,000 years, we'll be free. The earth and its inhabitants will be free from all that Satan has been doing, all that Satan is. He is the father of lies, the god of this world, the tempter of our souls, the usurper of God. And he will be restrained. He'll be locked up, put in prison for these 1,000 years. And we will not have to battle him. We will not have to fight him. It's one of the things I look forward to, is that false religion will be no more. False religion will end in the tribulation. The end of the tribulation, false religion will die, never to be raised up again. Never to be formed again against Christ, against the truth, against the gospel. Well, this leads us then also back to Isaiah chapter 11 and the righteous ruler. And during this 1,000-year reign and this restoration of the earth in all its glory, we have the Creator, we have the Sustainer Himself, Christ, the one who spoke into existence this world, who sustains this world. We have Him as the one who's going to rule and reign on the earth at that time. It says in verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt, about his waist." Here, a perfect leader, a perfect ruler. You probably noticed a lot of imperfect rulers, a lot of imperfect leaders, and it seems like daily, if not weekly, we see scandals of another politician, another leader, no matter the party, being exposed for corruption, being exposed for some sultry affair, adulterous affair. You start to think, can we trust anybody? Can we think anybody's really a person, a man or woman of integrity that really is going to do what they say or carry out what's best for the people or what is right? And obviously the answer is no, in the ultimate sense, as fallen, sinful man. No matter how good, still weak, still susceptible to deception, to falling into sin. And so many purposely pursuing, looking for, using their power and authority for their own selfish ends, with no care for the people, no care for the laws they're making or the regulations they're passing and how they impact those under them. And so we come to this picture of a perfect ruler and we stand in awe. It's almost unbelievable that this can happen, that Jesus will be ruling his world directly as the king in Jerusalem over all the world. And as you think about these characteristics, it produces tremendous joy, tremendous excitement and happiness that he won't be judging even by the external appearance, but he will know the truth. He will know the hearts, the minds, and he will judge with righteousness, with wisdom, in the fear of the Lord. Every decision, every law, every rule will be perfect as it should be. What is best for the people, what is right in the sight of God, because he is God, he is the God-man. And he comes to rule and reign over all of his created world and beings. We've mentioned before that we, as part of that government, we as coming back with him, and we'll talk about our glorified bodies and our perfect lack of any sin, the sin nature gone. So we're going to form a big part of that administration to rule and reign with him. So will Israel. And we'll be glorified. We'll have perfect natures. We'll be sinless. And so I think we clearly will have a government from top to bottom that is without sin, without any scandal, without any sin or evil or wickedness, but doing always what is right and governing for the glory of God and for the good of the people under them as God intended it to be. This will usher in a time of peace, a time of blessing and joy unknown to the world ever, besides the few hours or days that Adam and Eve walked the earth in the beginning. Only in the beginning, when they walked the earth, before they fell into sin, before Adam rebelled, they knew perfect peace and the world knew perfect peace. But so quickly they took of the fruit, so quickly they plunged the human race. Look back again to Isaiah 11, verse 10. And I think here speaking not just of the animal kingdom, but the entire world, that in that day the nations, or verse 9, I'm sorry, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So now all will know, all will submit to Christ, just as the waters of the earth, the waters of the oceans cover the earth. It will be universal in its nature. And what a time of peace, what a time of love and joy. And Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron, won't be tolerating outward sin, as we mentioned earlier. So everybody outwardly will be doing what's right, will be obeying, will be worshiping, will be surrendering, submitting. We know many over time, as many will be born, will not be believers, because we know what happens at the end of this kingdom. Satan is released to go tempt everyone to join him in rebellion. You would think that everyone would say, get lost, Satan. He might have 5 people or 10 people that would join him, and the rest would say, get lost, Satan, you're crazy. This is a perfect ruler and government, perfect kingdom, with almost no death, no sin. But we're told in Revelation 20 that people like the sands of the seashore will join Satan and come up against the holy city, and fire will come down and consume them, and Satan will be the third occupant of hell at that point. But until that time, this will be an incredible, wonderful, beautiful kingdom on a restored and glorified earth. And we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, as we go back to Romans 8, Paul is saying, remember this. Fix your hope on this. He's going to finish this section with a discussion of hope. And that which is yet future, that which we have not yet become partakers of or entered into, but that is to be our hope, and that is how we are to, one of the key ways we'll endure the suffering, is that is the kingdom, that is what's waiting for us, that's what we're looking forward to. And just as God is all-powerful and almighty, the ruler and sustainer, we can trust that he will bring it to pass, that he will cause it to happen in the time in which he has determined at the end of the tribulation. Well, there's a second aspect of this glory that Paul mentions here. A second aspect, and that begins in verse 23. He's already mentioned the children of God, the glory of the children of God, and that is the occasion at which, on which the earth will be restored and will be freed from its curse. But he picks this up in verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So the earth is longing, as he is personified, for its freedom from the curse and to be restored to the glory God made it to be. He says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit also groan, also have this eager longing for something, for this drastic change, this completion of our salvation, the full reception of all that God has promised regarding our redemption, and particularly our bodies, that our bodies would be redeemed. First of all, we do need to note, what does he mean here by saying having the first fruits of the Spirit? That might be an odd phrase that you haven't heard before. What is he talking about? The first fruits of the Spirit. And really, the first fruits is an idea that comes out of the Old Testament. And as the Israelites, the Jews, began a harvest, the first part of that harvest, the first grain that they brought in from the field, the first olives they brought in from the trees or bushes or whatever, that was called the first fruits. And there were offerings that they would make that God would require of the first fruits, that they would give it over to God. But it was trusting God and believing that it was the first of a greater harvest to come, of the full harvest, and that God would bless them with the full harvest. And so he's using that picture here with an analogy regarding us as believers. He's saying having the first fruits of the Spirit. And really, he's saying the Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit coming to take residence in us, is like the first fruits in the Old Testament of the harvest. That the Spirit is pointing to the fullness of our salvation, the full realization, the full experience of our salvation, including the redemption of our bodies, the glorification of our bodies. We haven't received that yet, but we have the Holy Spirit in us. And again, Paul earlier, jumping back just as a reminder, Paul has already mentioned repeatedly the reality of every believer having the Spirit. Verse 9 of Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So every believer, true Christian in the church, has the presence of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Jumping down to verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, he's clearly, strongly saying every believer has the Spirit indwelling in them. And that will lead to this ultimate glorification, this ultimate redemption and resurrection of our bodies. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead and given a glorified body, you and I will be raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, Paul mentions a few other analogies that highlight and emphasize the same truth regarding the first fruits of the Spirit. And the Spirit is given to us to show us or give us an indication of God's promises and God's commitment to finish our salvation. That he begins at the point of faith, the point of repentance, and the Spirit comes to live within us. And that presence of the Spirit, that permanent, continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the evidence, the proof, the reminder to us that God is going to finish his work of salvation, that he will not abandon us. He will not change his mind. He will not change the plan and the course of our salvation. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. And this is a section we'll be looking at in our young adult study here down the road. But it talks about all the blessings of salvation. The key blessings of salvation are Ephesians chapter 1. And so here in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed in him, and this refers to the Roman seal. you placed on the tomb, that was placed on the tomb when Christ was buried, or is placed on something of value, or a letter, or a document. It indicates ownership, that that is owned by, let's say, the Roman government. If it's a Roman seal, a Roman governor, that belongs to them. It's protected by their power, their authority. No one is allowed to tamper with that under great penalty, because it belongs to the Roman governor or whoever, even Caesar. So here he says, we're sealed with him in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we'll even see that at the end, in verse 14, he'll talk about to the view of, with our redemption, or until we're redeemed, is how long we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And so he's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. Really, all that we've been talking about is our inheritance, the kingdom to come, our glorified bodies. That's all part of what God's promised to us. How do we know that God's going to do that? How do we know that God is not going to back out or get angry or frustrated or change his mind? Because we have the pledge, the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge, and that would be a down payment. And often as you go to buy a car, they're going to ask you for a certain amount of money. You need to put down 10% on that car. Why do they want that money? Because even if you have a good credit score, they want to have a certainty that you are going to pay this car off, that you're going to lose that money if you back out. And so you pay that, you give that pledge. Same thing with a house oftentimes, until the 0% down thing came along. But until then, you had to put usually 10% down on a house. Significant amount of money to say, I'm going to pay the rest of it. I'm going to finish paying this off over 30 years because I put this down. And if I back out, I lose the money. Well, here God is saying, I've given you a pledge. I've given you a down payment. And that is my Holy Spirit. And so as you see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, as you see the change that he's bringing, the awareness of sin, the hatred of sin, the desire for godliness, a love for his word, a love for God's people. As we've seen in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And so as we see the Spirit working and we know that he is alive in us, that he is living in us, that gives us a certainty that God is going to finish his work, that he's going to bring to completion our salvation. So back in Romans 8, it really is that idea that Paul is referencing here in verse 23, that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and so we are saved and we have him dwelling in us, and we can have that confidence that we are his and that he will finish that work. And so we groan for that. We desire for that to happen. We know that these bodies are not what God intended them to be, that we are not what God intends us and ultimately promises for us to be. Again, just like the earth was created perfectly, gloriously, and yet the curse marred and distorted and subjected it to emptiness or futility. So we are marred in the way God made us and what he made us to do and what he made us for. It was to know him, to glorify him, to worship him, to love him, to live in joy and blessing and righteousness. And yet we, through the fall, we fell short, pun intended. Through the fall, we fell short in our flesh and fallen nature, and we're not what God intended us to be. Our bodies are racked by the effects of sin and the curse that we are under. Our spirit is affected by sin, the sin nature, even though the power is broken. And so our bodies involves physical suffering, the pain of sickness, disease, growing old until we die. That isn't what God designed us to be, our bodies to be. We were created to have perfect bodies, to live forever, Adam and Eve. We're not meant to die. That isn't what they were created to do. Because of sin, they began to die. God's initial design was so good, how long did it take? 900 years. I think part of the consequences they suffered as well. Imagine living in these sinful bodies and the weakness of these bodies for 900 years. It's hard enough for 80 or 90 years. But to do that times 10, as they had to go through, as they had to suffer. But of course, again, sin had this terrible effect on us. And we long to be back in that perfect body. We long to be free from the pain and suffering, the sickness and disease, the hardship that was brought on us, that our sin brings on us, and these bodies that are decaying. Of course, we groan also because of the spiritual struggle and the battle we have with sin in our flesh. That battle that's never ending in some ways, day after day, at times failing, at times stumbling and sinning again, getting up and striving to obey again, and yet the temptation there from different directions at different times, so often when and in ways we didn't expect. And we groan and desire to be free from that struggle, be free from the difficulties of our flesh and all that that entails. We groan for this time. We long for this time when those things are no more, when those things are completely undone and we are restored to what God intended us to be in that early initial creation of Adam and Eve. Again, he says back in verse 23 of Romans 8, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says we're waiting eagerly. We have this strong, intense longing that we would enter into the fullness of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, that restoration, that complete bringing back to what God intended us to be. Again, Paul is saying this is our hope. This is what we should be knowing, understanding, and longing for. And that will enable us to rise above the suffering and the pain that we have to go through. When does this occur? When will this happen? He's focused eventually or ultimately on the time when we are presented in glory, when we come back with Christ to rule and reign with Him and the earth is restored to its former glory. But we know that Paul's also taught in other places the process or how this is going to happen. We know that now when we die, if we're a believer in Christ, that when we die, we are automatically or instantly, we are placed into the presence of God, the presence of Christ. And there would be numbers of passages that would indicate that. Look over Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Here Paul is talking about even a struggle where he's imprisoned right now. There's a possibility he'll be martyred, but he has been serving the church, the church at Philippi, as well as other churches, and he knows that he's been really helpful to them and wants to continue to serve them. And so he's caught between two good options, if you will, because he knows to leave, to die, is to be with Christ, which is far greater. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. That's very unselfish, very loving of Paul. I'd be saying, let's go. Let's go to glory. He says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor. Verse 23, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And so he's saying to depart, he would be with Christ, and that is much better. And he wants to do that more, or that would be greater, of course, but he knows staying will be a blessing to the churches. And at this point, he believes that God will have him to stay and continue to serve the church at this time. One of the things that will happen, one of the most important, next to being in the presence of God and the glory of that, will be the removal of sin, the removal of the sin nature. And all the glory of that, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes, but that will happen for those who die in Christ right now. And even Hebrews chapter 4 would talk about us entering into the rest of God and putting down our labors. I think would indicate that we will be at complete and perfect rest when that happens. But one of the things that will not happen is that they receive a glorified body. Those who die in the Lord will not instantly receive a glorified body. They will have to wait in spirit form until they join us in the rapture. It's really at the point of the rapture when all church-age saints will be given a glorified body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I know Terry covered some of this a number of weeks ago when he talked about the rapture. We'll briefly cover a little bit, cover some of that again here. But they won't get their eternal body until the rapture occurs. And then that's when they'll get their glorified and perfect and eternal bodies. Here in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So these frail, weak, mortal bodies are going to be exchanged, be transformed into an eternal body. We oftentimes call it a glorified body. They will be indestructible. They will be perfect. They are not subject to death, decay, and all that that involves. Think about a number of aspects of this. Never an accident or injury. I'm not sure how that will work, but God's saying we won't ever be injured or have an accident, break a leg, have some major injury to our bodies. We'll be in perfect, glorified bodies. I'm kind of hoping we get to fly, maybe, or at least float. But again, we're guessing. We aren't told all the details of this. But one way or another, we won't be able to be injured again. Never sick again. No disease to rack our bodies or even take our bodies in death. Two of my personal favorites, which aren't the worst by any means, but I hate needles, as some of you know, and I don't like dental work either. And I'll look forward to never having those things again. Never a needle that I'll have to endure or go to the dentist ever again. But I know those are minor compared to many other things that we can suffer and have suffered at times. No throwing up, no headaches, no fever, no cancer, no brain tumors, no muscular sclerosis, no Lyme's disease. Our glorified bodies will be immune to all these and more. We'll never even get tired again. No need for sleep. One of my favorites, no bad dreams ever again. Maybe a question I'd like to ask is the purpose of dreams, bad dreams especially, why those happen. But we'll never have them because we won't sleep anymore. We'll never get tired. We'll not need to sleep. A perpetual existence of glory. Endless worship, endless fellowship, endless pleasant work. The curse is lifted, no toil anymore. Endless enjoyment of God's perfect creation. Again, the world restored to its glory, and we get to enjoy that for 1,000 years and then get to graduate to the new heavens and new earth. But because we never get tired, we'll get to continually unending, joyful, blessed, peaceful, wonderful things that we get to do in the presence of God to glorify and exalt and honor Him. We'll never get old again. Perfect eyesight for all eternity. No reduced level of energy. No brittle bones or weakening body. No slowly being confined to your home or bed. No growing dependent on children or others, eventually moving in with them. This process will be gone forever. No one will ever, who's glorified, get old and have to go through all the difficulties and struggles and pains that that entails. Never hungry or thirsty, but a perfect feeling of peace and satisfaction 24/7. We'll get to eat and drink only for enjoyment, but not because we need sustenance or we need food. Never any need to diet or eat less. No need to exercise, even though I still would hope I can play basketball and I hope I can actually shoot well in glory. Maybe Joshua can finally teach me something and I'll figure that out. But hopefully I can do that in heaven and with my glorified body. Well, it goes on to the even greater aspect of this here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that battle being gone that we talked about already, that battle with sin that is so constant at times, so intense, so hard, that we'll never struggle with sin ever again, we'll never lie, we'll never get angry, we'll never be unforgiving, we'll never be proud. Instead, we'll always do the right thing, we'll be truthful, patient, kind, self-controlled, and the list could go on. We will be perfectly holy and godly every moment of every day for all eternity. Just think about that. That's incredible. Perfectly holy and godly every moment of every day for all eternity. When we are finally glorified. And get this, all without trying. All without having to battle. All without having to struggle. It will come automatically. It will come naturally. It will be our only nature. The sin nature, though power is broken now, is still there. It will be removed. We will never, ever sin again and will be surrounded by glorified saints as well, to a large extent, who will never, ever sin. And the peace and the joy and the blessing will be so abundant and never ending, day after day, moment by moment. And Paul mentions the final enemy here, and that is death. Our greatest enemy. Yes, we, through Christ, don't fear death, and yet it will not be enjoyable. It's not something we look forward to. It is unnatural. It's not what we were designed to go through. And here it will be never again will we face the prospect of death or dying. You'll never be able to drown. No one can shoot you. You can't be killed in a traffic accident. You'll never grow old and pass away. We will be immune to death. We will be able to join in this taunt. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Can you imagine a time like that? A place, an existence where we are not subject to death ever again? We are completely immune from it. What an incredible, incredible joy of this future time and this future blessing, coming back to Romans chapter 8 again, when we are given this glorified body, when the old is done away with and we are restored. It will happen at the rapture when we are glorified, but then for the 7-year tribulation we'll be with Christ in heaven. And it's really then at the second coming when we will be presented. Will be presented with Him in glory, and that's when the earth will be restored, and that's the final consummation of all that Paul's pointing to here. What he's urging us to think about and focus on, what he wants us to long for and eagerly wait for. We talked about the foolish ideas and thoughts of the world, the things they hope for and yet can never realize, never on their own or in their own abilities reach. But we've seen how God has promised that to us as believers now, that we will eventually be in that kingdom. We'll be eventually ruling and reigning with Christ. We'll eventually have those glorified bodies. And for 1,000 years, we'll enjoy the splendor and glory, only then to go to the new heavens and new earth, even more glorious and more of a blessing. Well, Paul finishes this section reminding us again that this is yet future. This is a hope, although a certain one. And I think he just again wants to emphasize that this is not something we have are enjoying now. We are not glorified now. We are not ruling and reigning now, as sadly, as we've mentioned, many in the charismatic movement want to declare that we are. No, it's actually the opposite. And Paul emphasizes this again in verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. If you've already realized something, then you're not hoping for it. If you already got the job, if you already got the vehicle or the house you moved into, that's not a hope. That's something you've realized. That's really all that Paul is saying, or what Paul is saying in verse 24. We don't hope for things that we have already come into possession of and are already belonging to us. But if we hope for these things that are not seen, these things that are not of this world, they're of the next world, they're of the next kingdom, the restoration of the world, the glorification of our bodies. He says, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Again, emphasizing, if we fix our eyes on this, if this is our hope, if this is what we're living for, this is what we're longing for, this is what we understand and know is going to happen, then that will enable us to persevere. That will enable us to stay the course, to not bail out, to not get discouraged, to not think it's worthless to believe in Christ because my family's disowning me, because I lose out on a promotion, because of the painful things that happen. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter. We left off the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, but it's similar, or really the same as what Paul is trying to do back here in Romans chapter 8. And that is to help us know that this knowledge, this understanding is going to help us. It's going to help us push forward and move on in the race. Continue on to live for God, to honor and obey Him, to serve Him. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those are some strong words and some strong ideas, that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's not easy, is it? We're human. We're weak. We are subject to getting discouraged or really being tempted to turn away or stop doing what God says. But what he's saying is, if you know this, if you know this is true, if you know this is going to happen, and this is based on the reality of the resurrection of Christ we've seen before earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. He was raised. He provided salvation. We believed in him. Now God promises us that we'll be raised to new life, to new glorified bodies. And so he's saying, therefore, on the basis of this truth, if you know this, you hold fast to this, then be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I think it's one of the greatest struggles we can have as believers, to really wonder, be tempted to think what we're suffering, what we're going through isn't worth anything. What does it matter? What is it accomplishing? It's vain, it's empty. But Paul is saying here, if you understand the future glorification of your body, the future rapture, the future kingdom that God is going to bring to pass, and you are going to be this wonderful part of, this ruler along with Christ, reigning with Christ, he's saying you'll know that what you're doing here is worth it, that it is not in vain, and therefore you will stay the course. You will continue to battle, continue to fight against your flesh, against the temptations, overcome by God's grace and grow in Christ and become more mature and share the gospel and use your gift in the church and see others built up in the faith and on, because you'll know it's worth it. You'll know it's not in vain. Again, the very thing that Paul has been trying to tell us back in Romans chapter 8. Remember back in verse 18 of Romans 8, really what kicks off this section, really the main thrust here, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We must understand, think about, dwell on, memorize, know what's coming. Because as we do, it will help us then again to know that what we suffer now, what we have to go through, is worth it. And in the end, we'll be so glad, so full of joy, so thankful that by the grace of God, we did stay the course. By the grace of God, we did persevere, and eventually we'll enter into the glory that God has waiting for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths once again out of Romans 8, out of your word, these truths concerning the kingdom to come and our bodies as well. Lord, we're thankful that we can read about them, that we can learn about them, can think about them and what it means, what impact it will have. Lord, what that world will be like, what that kingdom will be like, what it will be like to, at the rapture, be free from our sin nature completely, and to have glorified bodies that never hurt, never get tired, never have disease, never die. But forever, we will live with you in the thousand-year kingdom and then in the eternal kingdom forever. We'll enjoy your glory and might and power and wisdom and love and joy and kindness and all that you pour out upon us. Lord, I pray that we would understand how important these truths are, that they're a major element to us persevering in the race of not giving up, not being moved away from what we believe, not being discouraged and turned to sin, turned back to unbelief. But as we understand and we're impacted and grabbed by these incredible truths and incredible glory, that it will push us forward, it will stabilize, will strengthen, will enable us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work. God, I pray that even the study today would motivate us to think more about that time, more about what your word has to say regarding the kingdom, regarding our glorified bodies. And Lord, may we rejoice as we learn and understand and lay hold of these wonderful truths. And may they have this powerful impact that you intend them to have. Father, we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.